This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 8th, 2006, and is entitled Blessed Assurance, Part 2, taken from various passages.
Maybe problem's too strong a word. Maybe I should say I have a growing concern. I'm becoming more and more concerned about a lack of doctrinal understanding among believers in general. It's something that's been going on for some time, but it seems to be getting worse. I meet on a regular basis with some pastors. I was asked a while back to work with a pastor in our area that was working on a doctorate. And part of his doctoral work was to have a group of pastors that would meet regularly, and they would discuss issues about the church and theology and help give him some guidance, critique some of the work he was doing and working toward his doctorate and the project that he had. And I was the token Baptist of the group. I was the only non-Pentecostal that was part of this group at all. And so I was meeting with them, and we discussed various issues. And the last time we met with his doctoral group for discussion, we got into a rather lengthy discussion about theology. And we were going back and forth on some issues related to the church and the nature of the church and related to how we relate to the church and so forth. And one of the other pastors, there were four of us total, one of the others was silent through the whole discussion. And toward the end of the discussion, I looked at him and said, "Boy, you've been quiet. You haven't said much of anything." And he said, "Well, I've just been sitting here listening, and I really don't know that it's of any value at all that the people in our churches have any understanding of theology. I just don't know that that would be helpful to them." Now, this was a man who had his doctorate, who was pastoring a fairly large church. And then what he said next is what really shocked me, because he said, "I don't think it would be that beneficial for the people in our churches to understand theology or to have any kind of background in that. However, it might have been more helpful for me as a pastor if I had studied theology." He was pastoring a church, had been through school, had a doctor's degree, and had never studied theology at all. The reason I think it's important that we have a theological grounding is because it's essential to the kind of life that we're called to live. Knowledge of theology is necessary because the fallout from not having that knowledge is fatal. Now, I'm not suggesting that the average church member ought to be able to give a theological dissertation on any given subject. I'm not suggesting that before we baptize someone, they ought to be able to give us a clear Christology. They ought to be able to set forth the doctrine of Christ in precise terms and then relate the doctrine of Christ to the doctrine of the church and then the doctrine of Christ and the church to himself as an individual. And if he understands all that, then we acknowledge them and baptize them. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I am suggesting that the average church member ought to have an understanding of who Jesus is. They ought to have a basic understanding of what the church is and what the church is all about. They ought to have some grounding. And the reason I think that's essential is because if you don't have that, I'm convinced that a lack of theological understanding leads to a lack of moral living. There's not a basic understanding of the nature of God and our relationship with Him and how we're to live and how we're to respond to each other. If that isn't in place, then anything and everything goes. And I think that's exactly what we're finding in the church today. We've all been shocked in the last week with the stories coming out of the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. And it's just yet another in a long line of scandals that have happened within the church. I was discussing that today with a friend of mine, and he told me of a church he knows where the pastor confronted some immorality in the church. There were leaders in the church who had responsibility in ministry, and it was discovered that they had some wife swapping that had been going on between these two couples in leadership in the church. And so the pastor confronted them, dealt with it and removed them from leadership and said, you have no business leading with the kind of lifestyle you're living. Now the pastor's in hot water because the church says, quit being judgmental. And I'm suggesting all of this ties together. If there's not a basic understanding of the nature of God and who He is and His holiness and what He requires of us and what kind of life we ought to be living, if there's not some basic theological understanding, then we live in chaos. And it leads to a moral lapse within the church. A lack of doctrinal understanding leads to the abuse of truth. The consequences are fatal. An example of that is the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. I don't think that there is a more misunderstood or abused teaching in the history of the church than that doctrine. Last time we talked about it, I'm going to pick it up again and go a little bit further about this doctrine of eternal security. Here's the question. Can a saved man ever be lost? Will the God of the Bible start a work in a person in whom He has no intention of ever completing it? See, this is the way we have to look at it. If you want to understand who God is, you want to understand our relationship with Him, and you want to understand an important, weighty issue like the security of the believer, then you have to ask yourself about the nature and the character of God. Would God start a work that He will not complete? Can a man be saved and then live for himself the rest of his days and still go to heaven when death comes? Can a genuinely saved person live like the devil all their days and be assured that everything is okay between them and God? It's an important question. A question that deserves a valid answer. And that valid answer is not our opinion. The valid answer is, what do the Scriptures say in regard to that question? What effect does salvation have on your life? What's different about you because you're saved? Is it just a matter that, well, the main difference is this: my destination has changed. Is it true to say that really the only thing different about me when I came to faith in Christ is I'm going to a different place than I was heading before? And is that a biblical answer? Here's a difficult question, and R.C. Sproul is the first one I saw that raised the question. We like to talk about being saved, but the question is, being saved from what? What are we saved from? Maybe even a better way to ask the question is, who are we saved from? How do you answer that question? I think the scriptural answer is, we are saved both from sin and from hell. I would add one other thing to that, though. We are saved from the wrath of God. But we are saved from sin as well as being saved from hell. Ask the average church member, saved from what? They'll answer, well, I'm saved from hell. I'm not going there anymore. You need to get saved in order to go to heaven. You need to get saved so you won't go to hell. But if heaven is a perfect place where sin cannot enter, how can God take to heaven someone who's never been separated from their sin? It's an important question. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He said in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. The picture the Bible paints of the human heart is not a very pretty picture. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Genesis says the heart of man is only evil continuously. In fact, Paul says the heart of natural man is totally unresponsive to God. That's what he means when he says you're dead in your trespass and sin. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're wandering sheep, each going his own direction. Now here's the thing about sheep. Sheep have no instinctive compass. Sheep are really good at wandering off, but once they've wandered off, they have no idea how to get back. They have to be found by a shepherd. Lost sheep do not find a shepherd. A shepherd finds lost sheep. That's why John 10 is so crucial to our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. So I want us to look tonight, John chapter 10, as we consider some important things from this chapter. John chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 27. Look at verses 27 and 28. To give a short answer to the question, I emphatically believe that once a person is born again by the Spirit of God, they are forever eternally secure. That's the short answer. I believe that a genuinely born again person will persevere to the end. They will be found faithful. But let's look at what we find in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I want you to know what the passage says about the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. The first thing is that the sheep hear and follow the shepherd. They hear and they follow. Before these sheep are drawn to the shepherd, they are deaf to the Lord's voice. They don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And then there comes the point, they do hear. What happened? What's the difference? The difference is they've been made new creatures in Christ. The difference is God has done a work in their heart. He's given them ears to hear. That's why Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is indicating in his teaching that there are people that are sitting in front of him. They're physically hearing every word he's saying, but yet they haven't heard a word he said. Because there is a difference between hearing and hearing. There is a difference between hearing sound and perceiving the reality of what is being spoken. And what Jesus makes abundantly clear in this passage is that sheep hear the voice of God. And hearing it, they obey. This is why we need to speak of conversion rather than decision. Consistently, the New Testament teaches that salvation brings a change. That's why it's referred to as being born from above or being a new creation or being made alive. There is a radical, fundamental change that comes to the heart of a person who truly, genuinely believes. But he also says those who hear, those who are made alive, those who are a new creation, follow the Lord Jesus. In other words, saved people follow Jesus. Not perfectly, not without sin, but they don't live lives of habitual sin. They're not the kind of folks that their entire life is characterized by sinfulness. Yes, they stumble. Yes, they fall. Yes, they fail. But it is not the habit. It is not the tenure. It is not the makeup of their life. It may sound harsh, but I'm absolutely convinced that the teaching of the Scripture is wandering sheep are unconverted sheep. I don't like saying that. If it were left to me, I would never say it. Because to be real honest with you, it makes me very uncomfortable. But I have to tell you, I am becoming more and more convinced that it is the teaching of the Scripture. Wandering, habitually wandering sheep are unconverted. 1 John 3 verse 6 says, no one who abides in me keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known. Now, if that's true, does it cause you to have concern for people that you're thinking of right now? If this is true, that wandering sheep are unconverted, if it is true that those who hear the voice of the shepherd follow the shepherd, if it is true that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, In fact, if they keep on sinning, they show that they have neither seen Him or know Him. If that is true, does it cause concern in your heart for some individuals you know who claim to be secure in Christ, but give no evidence whatsoever of that reality? Now let me say up front, let me say bold, loud, and clear right here. Thank God I am not the one who ultimately decides whether someone is saved or lost. But I'm telling you, the Scripture is clear that I cannot give a habitual sinner any assurance of their life in Christ. Second, consider the attitude of the Lord Jesus toward His sheep. He says, "I know them." The word implies an intimate knowledge. It denotes a special closeness. There is relationship between the two. And because He knows them, He gives to them eternal life. And it's more than living forever. You do know that eternal life is not living forever. Every human being will live forever. The eternal life that Jesus speaks of is a quality of life, a kind of life that is found in a living, loving relationship with the God who is. Jesus said, "This is eternal life. They know you." This is life eternal. They are in relationship with you. They're in fellowship with you. Here's my concern. Again, we have no right to assure a habitual sinner that they're secure. No one has the right to tell an unrepentant sinner that God will take him to heaven. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8, 12 through 14. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you live according to the flesh, you will die. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. My intent is not to cause believers in Christ to live in fear and doubt, because I do believe there is an assurance. We talked about it last time in Romans 8, 15 and 16. "For you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's real assurance. That's not a fragile thing. Again, it's not simply the matter that you can call God Father, but that you desire to call Him Father. You desire to be in relationship with Him. That's something born of the Spirit of God. But how do we answer the questions about all those who fill our church role who give no evidence of salvation? According to the latest statistics put out by our convention, the average Southern Baptist church has 233 members, only 70 of whom are ever present on any given Sunday for worship. It is an accepted fact across the Southern Baptist Convention that only one-third of those who are believers in Jesus Christ will ever come to worship, ever be involved in the life of the church. Now, what are we to think of the other two-thirds? Are they all homebound? Are they all on vacation? Are they all gone off to school someplace and they're going to come back someday? No. What conclusion are we left to draw? Now the question is, how do we get here? Prior to the mid-19th century, preachers would address their membership as professing Christians. The church never said, "We have this many born again." The church never published reports saying, "We had this many conversions last Sunday," or "We had this many converted." They always spoke in terms, "We have this many who profess faith in Christ." And they also warn those who profess faith in Christ that their profession of faith may indeed prove to be false. They regularly warned of that. In the early 19th century, things began to change. Up until then, people were told to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. But each person was left to themselves to repent and believe. They were told that God alone could see their faith and their repentance. They were not told to do anything other than believe and turn to Christ. Now see, that's so foreign to us because we have so changed how we do that. So on a Sunday morning, at the end of the message, the invitation was simply this: repent and believe. Let's pray. No invitation was given. No counselors were there. No one talked them through it. They said, you must repent and believe, and only God can tell whether it's genuine or not, so that's something you do with God. No further act was given. Here's the change. There was no means of seeing someone saved. When a person professed Christ, they were welcomed on the basis of that profession. They were encouraged to persevere in their faith and to grow in godliness and holiness for the rest of their days. Gradually, that changed. It was felt that something else was needed to give immediate assurance of salvation. They were still told to repent and believe, but they were given something to do. Something that would clinch the deal. Something that they could be assured, if you did this, then you can be sure that this really happened. Before long, preachers became proficient with these new methods, and the number of believers multiplied. By leading people to say a sinner's prayer and make a public commitment, and by giving them a verse to cling to, suddenly the churches were full. It sounds great, but here's the problem. What once was repent and believe became acknowledge that you are a sinner. Now, why is that a problem? It's a problem because the Bible teaches that repentance is necessary for salvation. The Bible also teaches that a man will not repent apart from the work of the Spirit of God. But a person who is a sinner will acknowledge their sin. In fact, a man who's a sinner will often brag that he's a sinner. Soon the admission of guilt took the place of repentance. The message used to be repent and believe. What is repentance? Turn around. Forsake your sin. Move away from your sin. Change. Now repentance was replaced by acknowledge you're guilty. Confess that you're a sinner. Repent and believe is replaced with this knowledge of guilt and to say a prayer. If you're sincere, if you really don't want to go to hell, then you can be sure that you're saved because you acknowledge your guilt and you prayed a prayer. The result was churches were filled with two kinds of Christians: those who heard the voice of the shepherd and those who did not. And we try to explain it away, saying, well, some are carnal Christians. They're eternally secure because they acknowledge their guilt because they prayed that prayer, but they live worldly lives. They just haven't made Jesus Lord yet. He's in their life. They just won't let Him on the throne of their life. So they're really Christians. They just don't live for Jesus. But according to what we've read in John 10, is that biblical? Is it biblical to say, I am a true follower of Christ, I don't have any desire, and I will not do what He tells me to do? We've encouraged folks to believe that they are saved without repenting. We have been afraid to confront and deal with professing Christians who give no evidence of life. And I don't mean to be harsh, because I certainly do not see myself as any better than anyone else, for we're all saved by grace. My concern is, their blood is on our hands. My concern is there are people that each one of us know who are living in an assurance that's not a biblical assurance. They're hanging on to a professed faith from the time they were a small child in vacation Bible school, but for the last 30, 40, 50 years. They've never darkened the door of a church. They've never read their Bible. They've never prayed. They've never changed. They've never lived for holiness. They've never shown any love for God. And we're telling them, it's okay. Did you mean this when you prayed this when you were 8 years old? And that's simply not a biblical teaching. And we're responsible for that. What must we do? We must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel as it is declared in the Scripture to bring assurance to those who are saved and bring conviction to those who are lost. We must not pronounce absolution on anyone, but rather point them to Christ for their assurance. And we must be willing to confront those who profess but do not hear and do not follow the shepherd. It's difficult. But if we're people of the book, and if we really believe that God has made Himself clear and that God has spoken in these pages, then we have to take seriously what He said. Every one of us have family members, people we work with, people we've gone to school with, who profess to believe, but show no evidence. And we've been content to let it go by unchallenged, because we don't want to offend, and we don't want to come across as arrogant or holier than thou. But the living reality is the only way any of us are ever going to go to heaven is by the grace of God. So it's certainly not a matter of my looking at someone and saying, look, I pass judgment on you because I think you're a worse sinner than I am. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I'm saying, biblically, we are then held accountable for confronting those who claim to be sheep who do not follow, and ask them to consider where they are for the sake of their soul. Absolutely. A true believer in Christ is eternally secure. And yes, genuinely saved people stumble, fall, and can fall into gross sin. The issue is, do they lay there, wallow in it, and never seek to escape it? It's the issue. I've come to a perspective that I say to people who struggle with their assurance because they're honest enough to acknowledge to me that there is some great besetting sin they keep falling into. My only question for them is, are you fighting it? Are you struggling with it? And when they say yes, I say, then you have reason to continue to struggle and fight. Because only the grace of God will cause you to rise up against that and want out of it. My concern is when you say, I have no desire to get out of it. That's the issue. We're not perfect. None of us are. None of us ever will be in this line. But we are called to holiness. And if we're going to be who God wants us to be as a church, we need to get back to that message and be willing to live these truths. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.